Psalm chapter 2, and this will be becoming a familiar passage of scripture for us by now. So Psalm chapter 2, verse number 1 says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us." Then Romans chapter number 1. The reason I read this every week as we go through this study is so we'll see the basis in Scripture for why we have so many different religions, what man is attempting to do, and it shouldn't catch us by surprise because, as I said, it's in the Bible, right? Yeah. Romans chapter number 1, verse number 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto a corruptible man, and the birds, and four-footed beasts, and the creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll jump into our study here today. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, Lord. We thank you for another beautiful day that you've given us, Lord, for the opportunity that we have together here in your house, Lord. We thank you for those who have came out today, Lord, and for their desire to fellowship one with another, Lord, and to learn and to grow through your word. We just pray, ask you that you would help us today as we study, that you guide my thoughts, Lord, and the things that I say, Lord, that they would be helpful, Lord, and they would be true and accurate. Lord, we just pray, ask you to be with each person here. We're all going through different things and different struggles and different trials, Lord. I pray you to be with each person, Lord, and just strengthen them and guide them and help them, Lord. I pray that they'd turn their eyes to you, that they would follow you, that they would trust you, and they would allow you to do your perfect work in their lives. Pray that you'd be with this church and just help us, Lord, to be a light and a witness in this community. These people need to hear about you. They've been misled. They've been following after false religion and different things, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be able to proclaim your gospel to this lost and dying world. And we thank you so much for all that you do. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So over the past couple weeks, we have been looking at some false religions. And in our study, we've been, of course, over the grand scheme of things here, we've been looking at what we believe, and then we're looking at what other belief systems in this world believe, so that we can do three things. I asked last week if anyone remembered our three goals in this, or three reasons in this. Does anyone remember them this week? You all aren't ready for a pop quiz?
To have a better understanding of what we believe and to be solid in our own beliefs.
Yes.
To have a burden for those that have believed a lie. To better know how to reach them.
Yes. Good job.
And also, I think it's also what the Bible says, to give every man an answer.
Yeah.
For the hope that the reason for the hope that lieth within us.
Yeah.
So yeah, we have to be able to know what we believe and why we believe it. And one reason for that is, as we live in this world, there's going to be plenty of people who are going to challenge us and say, well, what makes your belief different from anyone else's? There are those, and this is growing more and more common, there are those that think that basically all roads lead to heaven. Doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. There are those that would challenge us and say that Christianity is just one of many different religions, right? And even within Christianity, we're just one of many different denominations. And so with that, if we don't know what we believe and why we believe it, just that in itself is going to shake our belief. Because the devil will put the thought in your mind, well, there is many different religions out there. How do I know that I have the right one? How do I know if there even is a right one? And so there starts to be these questions that come up in our mind. And so the reason why we're going through this, as Katie first said there, is so that we can have confidence in what we believe. We can know that there is a reason behind it. As Kev said, we'll be able to give every man an answer for the hope, the reason for the hope that lieth within us. And so that's what we want to be able to do. If we don't have a strong foundation, if we don't know what we believe, if there's not a reason behind it, if it's just, I believe this because someone told me, I believe this because my parents believe this, I believe this because it made me feel good or because this happened or that happened, that's not going to stand up to scrutiny and to the test of time. It's not going to stand up to difficulties that come our way. Whenever I was talking to someone this week and they said that, I can't remember, it may have been someone here, that people were losing their faith because, I remember it was now, but anyway, people were losing their faith because of difficulties that come their way. And so their question is, if God exists and if God's there, then why is there this suffering in the world? Okay, we can look at what we saw in the book of Job. Whenever suffering came to Job, his wife said, curse God and die, right? All of his friends said it's because of all these other things. The question comes up, who is God? What is he like? What do you believe? That's what happened to Job, right? All of the questions came during a time of testing, during a time of trial, during a time of difficulty. And he had to know what he believed, and he had to know who God was in order to endure that time of testing. And I believe the same thing holds true for us as well. We need to have a solid foundation, because if not, whenever the storms come, we're going to collapse. Okay, Jesus gave the example of the house that was built on the rock and the house that was built on the sand, right? And this is how we build our life up on the rock. It's not just building it upon Jesus, but we need to know who he is and what he teaches, okay, or our faith will crumble. And so what we've seen so far in this is that we've looked at the source of false religion. Then we looked at the Eastern religions, and they're creeping into our society. And we saw how people are adopting some of these Eastern practices that are part of Eastern worship, but they're trying to strip the worship from them, not knowing that what they're doing is actually part of worshiping of idols and of false gods and of spirits. We looked into humanism and how it likewise is creeping into Western society, and it puts mankind at the top and makes everything about either humanity or about the individual. And there's a risk to that, because we can trace that all the way back to Adam and Eve. We can trace it back to Cain and Abel. That we can trace it back before creation, whenever Satan fell, right? This idea to be lifted up, to be exalted above God, and try to subject God to our whims and to our ideals. And so last week we got into Islam, and I said that we were going to be looking at Islam and Catholicism both last week, because they were so closely interrelated. But of course we didn't get into Catholicism last week, and that's fine. We had good discussion, a lot of input, and I'm thankful for that. So we're not in a hurry anyway. We can take a little bit more time with this. But whenever I said that Islam and Catholicism are closely related, that is maybe a shocking statement. It's one that definitely wouldn't go over well outside of these walls. Because could you imagine going and talking to the priest over at the Catholic Church and say, you're not that much different than the Muslims? Honestly, they might actually agree with you now, because of the ecumenical mindset that they're taking and the way that they're crossing the boundaries of religion and different things. And they're starting to realize that, I think. They're starting to realize that there's not that much of a difference, and you're starting to see a movement for these different religions of the world joining together in the name of unity, in the name of ecumenism. The Pope has called for it. Some of the Muslim clerics are reaching across the aisles. A lot of the evangelicals are kind of reaching out as well. And as we study through this, we're going to see why they can unite and why we can't. Okay, does that make sense? Because if they are all essentially doing the same thing under different names and different systems, we can't join in with that, because we are following Christ. Just to make it extremely simple, they are formulating man-made religions and they are seeking to save themselves by their own works. That's where all of them meet. All these religions meet at this idea that I can save myself in some way, some form. And so that is why they can come together. The reason why we can't come together with them is because the Bible tells us that it is all through Christ, and there's no good thing that I can do to save me. And so that's what separates us from all of the rest of them. That's why we can't join hands with one another and sing Kumbaya and act like everything's okay whenever there is completely different belief systems. Okay? And so now getting to this idea of Catholicism, there is a lot of people that would look at Catholicism as just another denomination, just another movement, slightly different version of Christianity. They'll say, well, we all worship the same God. We just see things slightly different. But that's not entirely true. A lot of people would say, oh, there's plenty of good people in the Catholic Church. Yes, there are. Not by God's definition, by the way, because there's none good. But there are a lot of good moral people within the Catholic Church. And what we're doing here is we're not condemning the people, we're condemning the system. Okay? As Katie said, the second point in this is so that we will understand them and that we will have a burden for them, right? And so as we're studying these different religions, we're not doing it so that we can say we're better than they are, or we're right and you're wrong, or to condemn or cast down or castigate anybody else. But we are to see these religions, these false teachings for what they are, and see the people that are under them as being in bondage, being oppressed, being lied to by those false religions. And that should give us a burden for those people. We look at the people who have been for generations lied to by the Catholic Church. They have followed false teachings of the Catholic Church. And it's not their fault. Okay? It's not that we see them as being the bad guys or anything. We see them as further people in need of the gospel. They need to be saved. Because here's the truth of the matter. I'll just say this up front. Here's the truth of the matter. If you follow the teachings of the Catholic Church, they do not lead you to heaven. I can, without any reservation whatsoever, tell you if you follow what they teach, it does not lead to heaven. So in that, that system, that religion, is sending multitudes to hell. And that's why it's important that we understand that they're not just another Christian denomination. That they're just not a different group that does things slightly different than us. As we get into some denominations, we'll see that there are people who are still preaching the gospel, people who still have the truth, that may do things differently than us, may have different names, may their meetings may look a little bit different, but they're still preaching the gospel, and they're still our brothers in Christ.
Well, Catholics will actually call themselves Christian, but they're not.
Right, and if you talk to many of the Catholics, well, they were born Christian. They were born Christian, and they think that they are okay because of their religion. And that's why it's so dangerous. And that's why it's so important that we understand what they believe so that whenever we talk to them, even a lot of we use a lot of the same terminology, we use a lot of the same words, but they have different views of it, different definitions of it.
And according to the world standard, and they are good people. Most mm-hmm. of them are good people.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
It's just they've been sincerely deceived in a way.
Well, and something you bring up there is important for us to understand too. They're good people. Yes, exactly. They are good people because they think they have to save themselves. They have to do good works. And so their religion is making them to be good people out of fear. They're not doing the good works and serving God out of love. They're doing it out of fear. And so they become good people because their religion says that if you're a bad person, then God's going to punish you eternally. And so they're out there working their hardest, doing their best. And you look at a lot of the religions and what they do. We'll get into, Lord willing, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons next week. They are some of the most avid evangelists that are out there. The JWs and the Mormons, right? You're not going to find anybody who is more dedicated to evangelism than they are. But they are evangelizing with a false message. But why are they so adamant about evangelizing? Well, their salvation's tied to it. That's a good motivator, isn't it? If I told you that in order to get to heaven, you must do this, that, and the other, then you're going to do this, that, and the other, right? So why are the Muslims willing to blow themselves up? To get into heaven. Why are the JWs willing to go out and stand on the street and get mocked and spit on? Because they think that's going to earn them favor in God's eyes and get them into heaven. Why will the Mormons take a two-year mission trip and go around with their little badges that say elder when they can't even grow facial hair? Right? And go around on their bicycles with their backpacks and talk about the Mormon faith. Yeah, there you go. Why do they do that? Because it is tied into their salvation. And so in each of these religions, what they do is tied into the works that they must do. What is it, Mary? Essentially, yes. And so it is fear, it is bondage. It is saying, if I don't do this for God, then God's not going to let me in. And so we come to the Catholic Church. It is another works-based salvation, just like all the rest of them. The things that they must do is different. We got into this a little bit at the end of last week's service. We're talking about the five pillars of Islam. There's five things that the Muslims have to do in order to get into their paradise. But then we come to Catholicism. I'm getting ahead of myself. They likewise, instead of having five pillars, they have seven sacraments. And it was clarified for me last week that out of those seven, they only have to keep five. Okay? So we start seeing similarities here. Okay, so get me on track here to where I can kind of have a flow to how I go through these things so it's not just a little bit of everywhere. Kind of keep my thoughts in order here. Where did the Catholic Church begin? That's where I like to start. Where did it begin? We saw Islam started with Muhammad back in around 600 A.D. Okay. Well, we can trace back to Constantine whenever the church married with the Roman Empire, and that would be the official beginning of the Catholic Church. But what makes it difficult for us is that if you talk to a Catholic, they trace their church origins back to the apostles. They trace it back to Peter, they trace it back to Jesus and his apostles. And the reason that they can do that is because whenever the church was first founded under Christ, Whenever it started on the day of Pentecost and they were endued with power from the Holy Spirit and they preached and there was thousands saved, that the churches began springing up and Christianity began spreading like wildfire, if you will. And so in many cities, there were great populations of Christians that were springing up. And at that time, they didn't have dedicated buildings. They didn't have huge cathedrals and chapels and whatnot to meet in. And so they began meeting in smaller congregations. And so whenever a congregation got too big, they had a proper church split. Okay? We talk about church splits today, it's a bad thing. They get in a fight and they go different directions. But no, whenever there's a healthy church split, the church gets too big, and so it separates into more than one congregation, right? But what happened during the first centuries after Christ, after the disciples, is that as the churches grew and as there began to be multiple congregations within one city, that they would have a head bishop over the multiple congregations in that one city. And as this continued, they began to develop a hierarchical system. Okay? And they started to distinguish between elders and bishops, where we find in Scripture that they are used synonymously. Okay? But they started to differentiate between the two. And so you would have all of the congregations and you would have a bishop that ruled over them. And the natural next step in that, from a man's perspective, is to then have somebody in charge over all the provinces, all the bishops. And so you see the hierarchical system beginning there. And so over the next couple hundred years, these hierarchies began to develop. And there began to be representatives from individual churches, from groups of churches, and then from multiple groups of churches. You see how this builds? And so that happened over the first few hundred years, and it was against the Bible. It was against God's desires. I've talked several times whenever we've been in the book of Revelation about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You remember that? It means to rule over the people, and it says that God hated their doctrine. He hated this hierarchical philosophy where they were seeking to rule over. But anyway, what ended up happening is power began to be concentrated in certain areas, especially ones where they were more important within the Roman Empire. And eventually the Bishop of Rome gained a larger share of power than the rest of them. And so under Constantine in 340 something, I believe it was, he had a gathering between the government and the churches, and many of these bishops showed up claiming to represent multiple congregations. And after multiple years of persecution, he gave them an offer, and he says, if you will unite with me, then you will have my protection, you'll have my blessing, you'll have safety, being the official religion of the Roman Empire. And so that sounded good to many of those bishops and to many of those congregations. And so they united together under one head. Okay? And so all this just kind of came about through time, and I don't want to go into a lengthy discussion on it, but it was man growing in authority and in power and increasing in this throughout time. And like I said, it officially gathered together under the Roman Empire, and there was a marriage that took place between the church and the state. And you'll find that about anywhere that Catholicism is prominent, anywhere Catholicism dominates, it has a huge impact on the government and on the politics. Ireland, their government and the Catholic Church is highly connected. Even more so if you go into places such as Italy or Spain or Mexico or these different countries that are predominantly Catholic. There is a marriage that takes place between the government and the church. And why does that happen? Because they are seeking after power. They're seeking after an earthly kingdom. And so as we continue through the Roman Catholic Church and its formation, that power and that growth and that hierarchy continued to grow and to be defined and to be established throughout the centuries. There was the schism of around 1000 AD where it split between the East and the West. And so now you have the Orthodox Church versus the Catholic Church. And essentially what we talk about today would go for the Orthodox Church as well. They believe about the same thing as what the Catholics would, with the exception of the Pope.
Plus, I think they added a few extra saints, which are not saints. They part of the, in Greece and that, they have all these false gods,
mm-hmm.
which they set up. Some of them, they
deified
them as they...
Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, there's going to be a lot the same as far as the root of it, but then there's going to be different rulings and different dictates and whatnot that they have adopted separately. What happened...
So are we saying then that, in Acts chapter 1 and that, the day of Pentecost and all that, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Are we saying that churches started and some of them apostatized? Is that what you're saying? Is that...
Yeah, many of them did.
And became the Catholic Church, basically.
What happened leading up to that, the whole thing with Constantine, is that there was a shift, a slow attrition, whatever you want to call it. It's not that there is any moment in time that you can say this is when it happened.
Yeah.
But even in Apostle Paul's writings, he is pointing to false doctrines that are creeping in. And after the apostles, they kind of took over. And so you can even read from writings in like the 100s AD where there is false doctrine being preached. And so there were liberal versus conservative churches very early on. And so the ones that tended to go liberal, the ones that had accepted false doctrine, the ones that were looking for an easy way out, they quickly aligned with Rome. But whenever we talk about that with Constantine and his
Augustine talks spiritual leaders.
Right. They had several leaders that prominent leaders that had come forward, and they led the people to align with Rome, but it wasn't all of the churches. So what you see happening early on is something that happens repeatedly throughout Scripture. There's a pattern that takes place of masses that fall into false teachings, basically masses that apostatize, and a faithful remnant. Okay? And so there was a remnant at that time that says, no, we will not join up with Rome. No, this isn't right. No, we don't believe what you all are teaching. And so there were those who stood away from that, stood apart from it, and refused. But by and large, many of them, most of them, fell to false teaching and intermarriage with the government there.
Yeah, it's not, it's just because I've heard it preached. There's a lot of people we, it talks about, you know, that scripture that says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, mm-hmm. and all of that. And then they said, okay, there's always been a church that's been separate,
mm-hmm.
which is the true church, mm-hmm. which is the one that Jesus established. And the
right.
rest of them were basically just that remnant, a bunch of fakes.
Mm-hmm. Well, you can even see going back pre-church for a good example of this, that in Jesus' day, or just before Jesus' day, that we'd all agree the Jewish religion, the Jewish church, if you will, had went far away from what God had established and from what God wanted it to be. And whenever Jesus came to this earth, the Jewish religion was not what God had started. It was far from it. But there was always a faithful few, and you find Zechariah and Elizabeth that were serving faithful. He was a priest. He was in his little town. He was shepherding the people. He was going and fulfilling his priest office without being mucked up and mired in to the Jewish religious system. And so there's always going to be that faithful remnant. And I believe down throughout time, there will be people who say, well, for a time, the Catholic Church is all there was. No. There were always people who held to Scripture. One thing that we fail to realize a lot of times in our modern perspective is the scarcity of Scripture, though. And it made it extremely difficult for people to know the truth, because what ended up happening is that the church controlled the Scriptures. And so it was hard for people to actually get the writings, and so they ended up having to depend upon what the experts said. And that was one reason why they tried to keep it quiet for so long, why the Catholic Church actually commanded that people not read the Bible. That's why they tried to stop all the translation efforts, why they tried to keep it in Latin long after Latin had died, because they didn't want people actually reading Scripture for themselves, because if people read the Scripture, then they would revert back to true faith. But yeah, to,
I think that's also why Hebrews is very good, because it sort of is like before 70 AD.
Mm-hmm.
And he's sort of like warning them, hey, hang on now, you guys, you know, you're about to fall away here, like, you know what I mean? And you need to come right, because God's basically going to destroy Jerusalem, and these lads are going to come in. And they're going to take over.
Right.
And I think also from then on, it's changed even more.
Yeah.
After 70 AD.
Yeah. Well, and then on top of that, you've got the seven churches in Revelation that at that time, they were actual legitimate churches, but each one of them had problems creeping in. And the warning was, either get this right or you're going to cease to be a church.
Yeah.
I'll take away my candlestick. I'm going to take away my blessing, my approval from you, if you cease to hold to the truth. And that's what ended up happening, is that so many of them did apostatize.
They can be traced back, mm-hmm. isn't it? And they are, if you can trace them back, I think they would be Roman. Most of them would be Roman Catholic,
mm-hmm.
isn't it?
Yeah. And see, this is what the Catholics will say, is that, hey, we can trace our lineage back, all the way back here. But they're not realizing the corruption that took place during that time and the apostasy that took place, that Apostle Paul and Peter and all them were warning of at that time.
Yeah.
And so, to give a good picture, a good illustration of what's happened in the Catholic Church, we can look no further than the nation of Israel. I was already referring back to them there a minute ago. But whenever God gave Israel the law, back on Mount Sinai, with Moses, with all of that, he says, this is how you will relate to me, right? He gave them the tabernacle, the instructions for the tabernacle. He gave them the instructions for the priesthood. He gave them the moral, the civic, the ceremonial laws. And he says, this is my plan for the nation of Israel. And what did the Jews do with that plan? They changed it. They added on to it. Whenever God first instituted the Mosaic law, the Mosaic system, how would we describe the priesthood? What was it like?
Before.
Whenever God prescribed it, what God gave them under Moses and Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, what was it like? Okay, well, there was a theocracy, so God was the head of it, right? He was the one that was in charge, right?
Yeah.
And so what would the priest be? What would be a good word to describe the priest?
I don't know.
Servants.
Yeah.
Very good. Servants.
Yeah.
Okay, making people think this morning, right?
Yeah.
Okay, they would be servants. And so under God's plan, the priests served the people. The people brought the sacrifices, and the priests represented the people before God, and it was a very humble and holy office, right? Whenever Jesus came to this earth, what was the priesthood? It was the head. It was Pharisaical. It was powerful. They were not necessarily as much leaders as rulers, right? And so they became rulers over it. Okay? And so man has a track record, if you will, of taking the things of God, adding to them, making them difficult, kicking God off his throne and climbing on themselves, right? Of taking God's representatives from being humble servants to being horrible rulers, right? And so what has happened in the Catholic Church is a repeat of the Jewish faith before Christ. Okay? Because they can trace back to the beginning. They can trace back to Jesus, right? And the Jews, at the time of Jesus, can trace all the way back to Moses. All the way back to Abraham. Is that not what they said to Jesus whenever they tried to kill him? Is we have Moses, we have Abraham as our father. And Jesus said that God could raise up seed to Abraham from the stones, right? But they could trace it back to the beginning. And they said, what we are doing is of God. God started this thing. Yes, God started this thing, but they have corrupted it. Same thing that the Catholic Church has done. And so they can claim to trace it back to the Apostle Peter or to Jesus Christ himself. But what has happened is a continual corruption that has taken place. And so as they have continued onward through the decades, there's a couple things that is responsible for this corruption. Okay? Whenever we've talked about each of these religions, one of the things that we have to keep coming back to is, where does the authority lie? Where does the authority lie? For us as Christians, the authority lies in God's word. Right? It doesn't lie in me. It doesn't lie in the Pope. It doesn't lie in anybody else. It lies in God's word. And so for every question, every belief, every practice, we go back and say, well, what does the Bible say about it, right? For the Muslims, they go to the Quran and to the clerics, right? For the Catholics, where do they go to for an authority? Pope, priest, bishops. For the most part, the priests have no authority besides, I guess they can absolve people of sin, right? But the priests are still the lowly guys. The bishops are the ones that they basically see as taking the place of apostles. Okay? And they see the Pope as being God's representative on this earth. He is the representative of Jesus Christ on this earth today. So in the Catholic theology and the way that they see things, basically Jesus left the earth and left them in charge. There's where authority starts coming in, right?
That they replaced Israel as well.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So they believe that the Pope today is God's representative on this earth, that he stands in place of Jesus. In other words, that Jesus is going for a time and the Pope is keeping his seat warm. Okay? And that goes into what Kev just said there a minute ago, is that they believe in replacement theology. They believe that the church, the Catholic Church, takes the place of Israel. So they claim the promises of Israel. They claim all the things that God has gave to Israel. And they start appropriating a lot of the Old Testament passages that applied to Israel. They start appropriating it to the Catholic Church. And so that explains a lot of their doctrines that they have, is because they fail to rightly divide the word. They can pick and choose and find things that back up what they want. Okay? And this idea of replacement theology, it's saying that essentially the Catholic Church is here until Jesus comes back, and their purpose is to build a kingdom while Jesus is away, and one day Jesus will come and he will take the place of the Pope, and he will be the one who sets in charge and reigns over the earth. Okay? We've looked at end times theology and different things, and we know that's not exactly how it happens. There's a few things in place that's going to happen first, right? But that's what they see, is the idea of setting up a kingdom on this earth and world domination. Okay? What did the Jews want in Jesus' day? Kingdom on this earth. They were looking for someone to come and rule from Jerusalem. And the Catholics are looking for Jesus to come and rule from Rome. They will probably have one of these days, one that will come and rule from Rome. But it's not going to be Jesus. Okay? So, we're finding problems pretty quickly with this, aren't we? So, in their idea of authority, they have the Pope, and anything that he speaks in his office of Pope, okay, as he's acting in his official capacity as the Pope, they believe to be infallible. Okay? Under him, they have the cardinals and the bishops. They have the synods. They have all these different things that are the traditions that they elevate to as important, if not more important, than Scripture. In addition to the Bible that we hold in our hands, they also accept the Apocrypha, which they didn't add into Scripture until the 1500s. Anyone know what was going on in the 1500s? Christianity was? The Reformation. And so the cry of the Reformation was sola scriptura, right? Yeah. Scripture alone. That was the cry of the Reformation. And so Rome's response to the reformers saying we need to get back to the Bible was to add in the Apocrypha, which was rejected for 1500 years. They rejected it as being unreliable and uninspired for 1500 years. And then whenever they said, the reformers started saying, we need to get back to the Bible, we need to found what we're doing on Scripture, there was a lot of practices in the Roman Church that was not in alignment with Scripture, but could be backed up with the Apocrypha. So, handily enough, they added it in to account for such things as prayers for the dead and purgatory. Infant baptism, yes. Several other things. So they rejected it, the church fathers, everyone rejected it for over 1,500 years. It was things that had been in existence. Some of them, even at the time of Jesus and his disciples, they rejected them, but the Catholic Church saw fit to add them in around 1500 AD to justify some of their beliefs. Okay? So what we're seeing in this in their idea of authority is they believe in a continuing revelation. And this gets dangerous. Now, they may not see it this way. They may not call it by that name. But there are many denominations and religions today that believe in continuing revelation. In other words, God is still revealing his word and his message to us today through various means. You get into the charismatics and they believe that there is still prophesying or prophesying in prophets to this day, right? But essentially what they're doing is they are adding to the word of God. But the Catholic Church and their idea of continuing revelation, it's continuing revelation in that the synods, the conventions, the meetings, the edicts from the Pope and from the clergy and all of that adds on to Scripture, modifies Scripture, supersedes Scripture. You remember we were talking last week with Islam that the later revelations superseded the previous or prior revelations, and that whenever there was a conflict between the two, you held to the latter revelation rather than the prior one. And this is what happens in Catholicism, is that you have the Bible, but you also have all of the edicts of the priests and the popes, the church traditions and that kind of thing that contradict the Bible. Then on top of that, they believe that the only ones who can properly interpret Scripture are the ones that have been trained by the Catholic Church, and so that the layman cannot understand Scripture without somebody else explaining it to them. Now, we went in depth in the past in seeing that the Bible is meant for us to read and to understand, and that the Holy Spirit reveals it to us. It's not something that God holds to only certain people that we have to rely on, some kind of a guru or a leader or a priest or a pope to tell us what it says, right? But this is what they hold to. Why is the Bible so hard for a Catholic to understand? Because they can't read it and get out of it the same thing the Catholic Church teaches. Okay? Because it has to be filtered through the prism of tradition and rulings and all these different things to get it to mesh together into their religion. But we do find 2 Timothy chapter number 3, verses 16 and 17. It tells us that, I'll go ahead and flip over there. I'm going to misquote it if I don't. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So what that verse tells me is that Scripture is sufficient. Okay? So through Catholic doctrine, they're saying the Bible is not enough. We need more. We need the priests and the popes and the bishops and all these people to add to it, to redefine it, to tell us what it means. But the Bible tells us clearly that it is sufficient, that it can thoroughly furnish us unto all good works. In other words, it's all we need to know to live the Christian life, right? But going back to our example here before, what happened with the authority and with the word of God under the priesthood in the Old Testament? God gave them the law on Mount Sinai, and then the priests set to interpreting it and adding to it, right? Whenever the classic example that we use is remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Simple enough, right? And so all the priests set to modifying it and defining it and saying, okay, what does it mean to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy? What can you do? What can't you do? How do you go about it? And they came up with volumes of how to keep the Sabbath day. Translate that over to Catholicism. You take the Word of God and they write volumes in order to interpret it and make it so confusing that the layman can't understand it and don't know what to do with it. Right? In Matthew chapter number 15, we find what Jesus has to say about traditions. Matthew 15, verse number 2. It says, "Why do the disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." Oh no. "But he answered and said unto them, Why do you also transgress the commandment of our God by your tradition?" So now we see the commandment versus tradition, right? Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? "For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But you say, Whosoever shall say to his father or mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And I believe that summarizes up what's going on in the Catholic Church. Is they have threw aside God's commandment, they have threw aside God's word, and they've heaped up their traditions, and they have left God behind. Just the idea of this passage here, whenever he's talking about the idea of honoring father and mother, that was God's law. That was what God said, honor your father and your mother. But the Jews had taken to defining what that meant, and part of their definition, part of telling what was honoring and what was not honoring, they said, if you give all of your money to the church, it relieves you of your responsibility of taking care of your parents. And so they were benefiting from it, right? And so whenever they said, honor your father and mother, well, that doesn't count if you are contributing enough to us, you can kind of erase that law, right? And so they're redefining, they're moving this around. And so what people would do if they wanted to be spiteful, if they wanted to be seen as religious and holy, they could give a huge endowment to the church. And then they could tell their parents, sorry, we don't have enough money to take care of you. Get lost. And they could still be in the good graces of the church. All of the people would say, look how generous they are, while they're letting their parents lay destitute. And that was perfectly fine with the priesthood. And God says, that's not what I meant in the law at all. Okay? And so this is what's going on within Catholicism as well, as they're taking and they are redefining and they're restructuring all. Okay, so I need to move onward here. I need to get to this last part of this. Maybe not the last part. What is the God of Catholicism? You don't just have the Trinity. They do believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They believe in the Trinity. But then they also add in the Virgin Mary, all the deceased saints, and all these other things. And so in Luke chapter 11, verses 27 and 28, I won't turn there for the sake of time, but you can write it down, you can turn there if you want. But at that time, Jesus is there walking, and one of the women cry out and say, blessed be the paps which thou hast sucked and the womb that gave birth to you, basically. They're saying, bless Mary. And Jesus' response is, no, don't worship Mary. Not blessed is Mary, but blessed are they who hear my words and do them. And so at that time, there is someone who attempts Mariolatry. That's what they call it in the church, in the Catholic Church. There's someone who attempts Mariolatry, and they attempt to worship the Blessed Virgin Mary. And Jesus says, no. He cuts it off right at the head. And the idea of worshiping the saints in Acts chapter 10, verses 25 and 26, Peter comes to Cornelius. We remember the story there. And whenever he comes to Cornelius' house, Cornelius does what? He tries to bow down and worship Peter. And what's Peter's response? He says, stand up, I'm a man like you are. There's no reason that I should be worshipped because I am only a man and only God should be worshipped. Same thing happens in Acts chapter 14, verses 15 through 17, is that they are revering Paul and Barnabas, I think it is, or Paul and Silas, as Jupiter and Mercurius. And they come and they are going to do sacrifice to the apostles. They're going to do a sacrifice to them. And they said, whoa, whoa, we are men. Don't worship us. But whenever we get into the Catholic religion, there's the veneration of the saints. And they have elevated Mary. They say that she is less than what Jesus is. But who do you hear more about? They say she's the Queen of Heaven. We've looked at that in the Old Testament and found out that the Queen of Heaven existed before Mary, right? And it was an idol. But also, whenever they look at the Queen, or excuse me, then when they look at Mary, they see that she is a co-mediator and a co-redemptrix. In other words, Mary joins in mediating on our behalf and joins in redeeming us. And so it's not Jesus that saves us anymore, it's Jesus and Mary.
Just in case about this cross, we'll go through his mother.
And that's exactly what they teach, is they say, okay, to give you a little bit more weight here with God, go talk to his mama.
Talk to mama,
yeah. That's the idea behind it, and it's not right.
Mama was soft in the bone.
So they add these things in, but we find in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 5, it says that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That does away with Mary. That does away with the priesthood. That there is no one that stands in between us and God besides Jesus. And if you throw anyone else into the mix, you're going against Scripture. And so all of these things tell us where the Catholic Church has deviated from Scripture, where they have left Scripture. They've added so much more. They have taken and buried up the Scriptures with their tradition. They have taken God and they have brought in false gods and added them into it. Even their version of God himself is different from what we see in the New Testament of Scripture. Okay? Because the God of the Catholic Church is more like the God of Islam. He is distant and disconnected, right? Essentially, you could say that the God of the Catholic Church checked out. He left. He kind of said, okay, guys, I'll be back. You run things while I'm going. Right? Isn't that how the Catholic Church sees it? And so God is disconnected from things rather than being involved. But we find that the Bible says that Jesus is the head of the church, that the Holy Spirit is operating and empowering the church, and that God is very much involved in the church and in the individual lives of believers. But you're not going to see that within Catholicism. God is some kind of distant figure that is angry and must be appeased. That's how the Muslims see him, right? And so getting down to our very last point, this is the last point this time. How do you get saved in the Catholic Church? Simple answer is you don't, but what's their version of it?
Keeping all the sacraments, making sure all
their sins are confessed. Okay, so keeping all the sacraments, and we've got seven sacraments. Baptism, penance, the Eucharist, which is the mass, taking of the bread and the wine, confirmation, matrimony, holy orders, and the anointing of the sick. Okay, the anointing of the sick essentially amounts to last rites whenever the priest blesses you before you pass into eternity. Okay? So these seven sacraments are how a person gets saved in the Catholic Church. And so the first one is baptism. And we find immediately that baptism doesn't save anybody. In Scripture, it doesn't save anybody. It is by belief. And anytime that you see the gospel proclaimed, it is believe, right? And so anyway, in the Catholic Church, baptism starts it all off. And so if you're baptized, they say that this is what satisfies Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. They say that baptism is what saves you. And so it washes away your sins, and it gives you a clean slate. I said last week, I likened it to whenever you're baptized, you start off and your salvation is this very fragile, pathetic little plant that you've got to keep alive. Okay? And so it's like God gives this to you. Here is your eternal life. Let's see if you can keep it. Is that a pretty accurate representation? Is that? Okay. So after baptism, God wipes away your sins. You didn't deserve it. It was by grace through faith in their minds. And so you have eternal life. But now you must keep it alive. Now it's your works that keep it alive. And so the next one is penance. And so after you are baptized, then you sin and you must go and confess and do penance. Pay the price for your own sins that you've committed after baptism. Okay? Then in addition to that, you take the Eucharist. And over again, you are reenacting, if you will, the death of Jesus, taking in his body and his blood. And that is bestowing grace upon you. That is adding weight. That is fertilizer for your plant to keep it growing. Okay? You have confirmation is another one. It's another weight on your scales. Matrimony, of course, the priest can't get married, so you only have to keep 5 out of 7. Holy orders, that's kind of the priest's trade-off there. Holy orders, they are in the service of God. And then the anointing of the sick. And so what you're doing through all of these is this constant working, trying to do enough to stay saved or to be saved. And as I said, it's completely a works-based salvation. Because if you try to say that, okay, baptism saves you, never happens in Scripture. But say that it did. How long is that going to last? How long before you sin?
An hour.
An hour maybe?
No.
Then your plant's dead, right? Okay, so what you're doing is this constant working, this constant laboring, this constant penance and paying for your sins and all of these good works and trying to do this and trying to do that and hoping and fighting and struggling to do enough so that whenever you close your eyes in death, God will let you in heaven. And now we're back to the same system as every other religion that we've looked at so far. Right? There's no difference between any of them. It comes back to, okay, what have you done? Why would I let you in? That would be a question we always see the cartoon, if you will, of St. Peter being the guardian of Heaven's Gate. How Peter got that job, I don't know. I'd sooner think it'd be David, because David's the one that said he'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God, right?
Yeah.
Anyway, bad jokes, I know. But anyway, you always see this thing of Peter standing at the gate and saying, okay, why should I let you in? And for the Catholic, they're going to say, look at all the good works I did. For the Muslim, they're going to say, look at all the good works I did. To the Eastern religions, look at all the good works I did. To the humanists, look at all I did for mankind. I planted trees, I campaigned for the environment, I helped Mother Earth, right? To all of them, it says, look at what I did. And for anybody who comes with their own works, like Cain, they're going to hear, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. But here's where the difference comes in. For the Christian who has truly been born again, if that scenario was true and you stood before Peter one of these days and he says, why should I let you in? You say, because Jesus died in my place and he told me that I could come if I would trust in his death. And I know that I'm not good. I know there's nothing good in me. There's no reason why you should let me in except for Jesus said I could come. Ding, ding, ding. Right answer, right? See where the difference in all this is? Salvation comes by not what I've done, but by what Jesus has done. It's not by the merits that I have earned, but by the merits of his death on the cross. This is the difference. And so for the Catholic, as they are working and struggling and trying to pay their own sin debt, as they're trying to stack the scales in their favors, they're trying to do it, they are never going to do enough works to outweigh their sin. They're never going to do enough in order to get into heaven, because heaven requires perfection. The only one that's ever lived a perfect life was Jesus, and he has offered to give you his perfection, to take your sins and you take his righteousness. It's the only way. Whenever we think about this works for salvation, the idea that I came up with, and I think I mentioned it last week, it's like we're constantly trying to fill a bucket with holes in it. You know a colander like you drain spaghetti with? If we are trying to pour enough good works to establish and to receive enough grace in order to get us into heaven, it's like trying to fill up one of those strainers, one of those colanders. And it's never going to happen. And so the only way that we can be saved is by God's grace. And so do you see where I said that Catholicism and Islam is not that much different? They bring in extra authorities, right? Not just the Bible. You've got to have other things. They'll pay a little homage to the Bible, but all in all, they've got other things that they're going to be trusting in. They are seeking power. They're seeking a kingdom on this earth. There's a whole system that they're trying to go through. They're trying to do enough good works, live a good enough life, and earn God's favor, the favor of a distant and angry God. So that's pretty much my time for now. Does anyone have any questions or comments, anything to add to this? Mary, you're much more familiar with the Catholic religion than I am. Do you have anything? Okay.
You spoke about, I don't know if I get you right, when there was transitions of scripture and Catholic, where there was some scripture, I don't know how we call it, that was denied for years.
The Apocrypha. The
Apocrypha, and they brought them in.
Mm-hmm.
So when they brought them in, they were added in the Bible that they had?
Yes.
Okay.
They've got an extra, I can't remember the number. I think it's an extra 9 books and 2 fragments.
Mm-hmm. So those ones, they were denied first years after.
For 1,500 years at least, yes.
Before, okay. And then when they come together, they decide, okay, now is the time we need.
Because there was pressure from without, because they said, a lot of the things you're doing are not in the Bible. Okay, well, let's add some stuff to the Bible that'll back up what we're doing rather than take away the things that we're doing that's not in the Bible.
Okay. So that's it. So that now the next question comes, when was, I don't know if this.
When was the Bible settled?
Yes, this one, the one we have.
Okay.
When was, because I understand there was Old Testament, which mm-hmm. was there before New Testament mm-hmm. comes in. So I'm trying to understand what makes different when they sell our Bibles mm-hmm. in one and theirs,
mm-hmm.
if there can be some connections that comes along.
Okay. Well, that comes down to the canon of Scripture, okay? And in the Old Testament, you find that that was settled long before Jesus, okay? Whenever Jesus came, they already had the Old Testament finalized and what they believed whenever they were referring back to Moses and the prophets and all of that. They had the Old Testament finalized, and it had already been ordered, finalized, and translated by Jesus' day. Some of the quotes that we find in the New Testament are quotes from the Septuagint, which is a translation from the Hebrew into Greek of Jesus' day, okay? And so that was settled before. And then after, essentially it was settled close to the end of the apostles, okay? But then they also had I forget the name of it, basically a synod, a convention, whatnot, where they finalized within Christianity with church leaders and whatnot, of saying these are the ones that we accept, but they were pretty much already finalized before them. Mm-hmm. The biggest part of it was that God had orchestrated, he had ordered things, and he had made it pretty clear which ones was of God, which ones wasn't. There is a renewed interest today in lost gospels and lost epistles, and you'll find things like the Gospel of Thomas and things like that that they're trying to add in and saying, oh, these are other writings and other scriptures by important people.
But that was the Vaticanus version that where they added all sorts of doctrine into it. What I was taught is that it even had some stuff like Gnosticism in it and all other stuff like that in it. So it's like they compiled it into the Catechism, which is basically a conglomeration of what people want to believe as well.
Well, the Vaticanus was essentially a translation. It was translating it from Vaticanus, I believe, was Old Testament. Anyway, then if you get into the Latin Vulgate, that was a translation. And that was done in adding Gnosticism and all these different things in. The translators were putting their ideas and their theology into it rather than just translating it. But back to the canonicity, what actually makes up the 66 books that was determined by, okay, first of all, Old Testament. That was pretty well finalized under Ezra the prophet. As we're reading through Scripture, we find that Ezra was the prophet of the return from exile. In what we're talking about in Nehemiah and things where they're rebuilding the temple and they're bringing the people back to God, Ezra was a ready scribe. He was a prophet, and much of what was kept in with the Old Testament was finalized through the prophets and the people back then. Through the New Testament, we find what was recognized by the early churches, what was definitely from the apostles and people who people had firsthand knowledge and connections with Christ. That's one reason why we have all of the signs and wonders of the apostles, is because it validates their writings. And so the things that made it into our New Testament, it was all orchestrated by God, and God preserved what he wanted us to have, and the rest of it's kind of gotten lost. And so we find, okay, what were the first century Christians and churches? What was it that they kept a hold of? What was it that they were acknowledging as Scripture? Because we even find Peter acknowledges Paul's writings as being authoritative and being Scripture. Peter calls Paul's writing Scripture. And so it was already being formed very early on. Okay? And so it was pretty much unquestioned, undebated for almost 1,500 years. And it had been rejected by all the church fathers, all the early leaders, and by Christianity in total, all the way up until that time. And they said, okay, well, we need to add this in order to validate some of our beliefs and some of our teachings.
That's what, at the end of Revelation, with John's writing, he said that this is what it is. If anyone adds to it or whatever, that the curse is on.
Yeah, so at the end of Revelation, it says that there is not being anything added to it, anything taken away from it. And John was the last of the apostles writing. He was the last one of them alive. And so I believe that God inspired him and put that in there to be kind of the bookend of Scripture, to say there's nothing beyond this point.
That's good. And the next question comes that in New Testament, we found out, I may be wrong, we found that most of writings are from Paul. Why that? Why not? Because I'm seeing a lot of apostles at the time, then Paul, but why it seems like the writings of Paul, they are the one that reach in the New Testament?
Well, part of that is just in the mind and the heart of God. I mean, I can't go too far into it, but we do find even whenever God calls Paul on the Damascus Road, he talks about the things that he must suffer, the things that he must do. And God calls him specifically for a purpose. And it seems as if God says, okay, I've handpicked Paul to do this work. Because if you look at the rest of the apostles, they didn't have the education, yeah, the scholarly background that Paul had. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had the Old Testament memorized. He would have had to have. He knew the Bible. He knew Scripture. And then
the Old Testament, very well, because he sat with
Gamaliel, yeah. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. And so for him, he knew the Scriptures, and he could make the connections, and he had the intelligence and the ability to write these things. Because even in the writings that we see with Peter, with Jude, and different ones, with John, it takes into account their vocabulary, their knowledge, their writing styles and whatnot. And so for whatever reason, be it the knowledge that Paul had, be it his intellect and all these things, God chose Paul and says, okay, Paul, I'm going to use you to be one of my main copyists, one of my main writers. There were other people that did. I mean, Luke, by volume, even though he only wrote two books, by volume, he wrote more than Paul did. Because all of Paul's epistles and letters are short. Luke's gospel and the book of Acts is long.
I also find it, God called almost each person for a different reason.
Mm-hmm.
Like John the Baptist, he called for to be a forerunner.
Yeah.
He like Moses, for a reason. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? All the prophets going through,
mm-hmm.
he called them for a reason. You know, same with Paul.
Yeah, definitely. Luke seems to almost be the historian that God called, because he records Luke and Acts, which are the most in-depth accounts, historical accounts of Christ's life in the early church. And so he's almost the historian of it. You have Paul, he's the theologian. And so they each have their own purpose, their own reason for writing. Even if you look at Peter's writings, Peter acknowledges, as I said, Paul's writings is Scripture, but he says even he is a little bit intimidated by just the things that you're reading there. He's a little intimidated by Paul's knowledge and his grasp of Scripture and by his writings. He says that certain things that he writes is even hard to be understood. He's like, okay, he's even too much for me.
Yeah. The reason why I'm asking this question is about, as we learn in other religions, mm-hmm. just by talking, not being deep in, by talking to Muslims, mm-hmm. JW mostly, you find out that Muslims are very intimidated by Paul's writings, and they seem to not to acknowledge it, because they say, first, historically, they will say Paul was this person, mm-hmm. Paul was of this part, Paul, mm-hmm. not Paul, but whatever the first name was called on.
Saul,
and, Saul, yes. And in their beliefs, it's like, if this person was this person, why could God favor him? And that's how they believe. Why could God favor him and let his lot of scriptures or lot of writings reach the Bible? Which they don't deny Bible per se, but mostly they deny New Testament. So that's from Muslim perception.
Mm-hmm.
And to my perception, it's like, if we can say Paul had that knowledge, yes, he was raised in scriptures and mm-hmm. whatnot, but there's a lot of apostles that have knowledge already of Paul. Maybe may not be as Paul, but like Luke,
mm-hmm.
that was like a doctor already in that time. So he has a lot of knowledge. And
he was a medical doctor, though.
Medical doctor. And this person was much closer with Jesus at the mm-hmm. time, if we take the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
Why his writings are not that much than Paul? So, yeah, that's...
But then, with come back to Luke, like I said, by volume, he wrote more than Paul.
Okay, but they didn't reach the agreement in New Testament. Because I'm seeing Paul, a lot of writings right here. Where
no, I'm talking Luke's writings in the New Testament. It's two books,
yes.
But if you look by verses, words, chapters,
mm-hmm.
what Luke has recorded in the New Testament is more than what Paul wrote.
I didn't see it.
If you look at it in volume, by verses and chapters and whatnot, Luke wrote more than Paul did in the New Testament. Paul just wrote more books. So it's the difference between writing a bunch of
small articles
versus big novels. Luke wrote two big novels. Paul wrote a bunch of small articles.
Okay.
But then on the other hand, whenever the Muslims are intimidated by Paul, here's the biggest thing with Paul is the evidence of a changed life. Okay. He went completely different, Saul to Paul. There was evidence of God's hand upon him. He was a completely changed, different man. And just as zealous as he was for the Jewish religion, he was that zealous for Christ. And so we see the difference of a changed life there. And one of the reasons that would be intimidating to the Muslims is the founder of their faith showed no change in his life. Okay, he was just as wicked and depraved before as he was after, and all the way through his life. And so it confuses the Muslims that there is a holy God that can make that much difference in a man's life and use him in that way. And so I think that's one reason it intimidates the Muslims.
Okay.
So let's go to the Lord in prayer. We'll take us a quick break, and then we'll jump back into our second service. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, Lord. We thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord, for this time that we've got to be in your word and studying and comparing these things, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would give us a burden and a desire to share the love of God and the gospel of God with those around us that are in unbelief and in false religions and all these different things, these ones that's been led astray. I pray that you give us zeal, that you give us opportunity, Lord. We just thank you so much for all that you do. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.